The Bible is clear about the fact that God judges sinners. A common question that comes up when you talk about God's judgment of sinners, though, is this. What about the heathen? What about those who haven't heard the gospel? Are they really lost? Do they really deserve God's wrath? Our passage today is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And I believe it gives us a biblical answer to that concern that we have. In verses 18 to 20 of Romans 1, Paul, as we know, has been discussing the subject of the wrath of God. That is what is waiting for those who do not embrace the truth of the gospel, the good news about Christ. God's wrath is that dreadful consequence to man's sin. And in our passage 18 through 20, which we are on our third week of studying together, Paul has been examining the wrath of God from different perspectives, three different perspectives. We noted the first perspective a couple of Sundays ago, the revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed. We explain that the wrath of God is His eternal hatred of all unrighteousness, all sin. And Scripture informs us that there is a future manifestation of God's wrath at the end of time when God judges all those who have rejected Him. But this verse 18 says there is also a present reality to the wrath. The verb is revealing is present tense. That means that God's wrath is being expressed in human history. It's seen in the suffering that goes along with people's sinful choices and the frustration of life that goes along with that, and at times disaster that accompanies sin as a consequence of sin. Paul then moved on in verse 18 to examine the wrath of God from a second perspective, the object of God's wrath. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And as I said last week, those two terms are here used as two names for ultimately the same thing, sin against God. Ungodliness, that's a term that basically means this overall pervasive attitude of a lack of reverence for God. And thus it is sin against the glory of God. A lack of reverence is sin against the majesty of God. And there's two basic ways that man can sin against the glory of God. Certainly rebellion against Him, overt rebellion, expressed in the refusal to recognize and worship and serve the Lord. But also through what we might call neglect of God. That's a sin against Him, an ungodliness. Overt rebellion and neglect of God. God's wrath is also kindled against those who deny Him, who ignore Him. Against the many who live their lives day by day and they never consider God at all. They don't think about God. They don't care about God. So the object of His wrath is ungodliness. And He says, secondly, unrighteousness. That term means lawlessness. It's describing the fact that sin is an intentional violation of God's law. It's a lack of reverence for Him on one hand, sinning against Him that way, but it's also violating His law. So in summary, God manifests His wrath against sin because sin is a lack of reverence for Him. It's a refusal to worship and serve Him. It's neglecting Him. It's resisting Him. It's violating His law. To summarize it even more, the ungodly, the unrighteous, live as if there were no God who must be worshipped, and they live as if there is no will of God that should be obeyed. Because of that, the Bible says that man is culpable before God. He's guilty and liable for punishment. Paul adds in verse 18 an additional description of the culpability of the ungodly righteous man and a further explanation of why we see God's anger. It says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The idea of suppressing is hindering the truth. They hinder it, and they do it in unrighteousness. They keep down the truth that could teach them, that could instruct them, that could convict them. They keep down the truth by their choice to commit unrighteous deeds. And there are no exceptions to this. The truth of God, regardless of the form it's in, is suppressed, it's hindered. So what happens when truth is given in any form? And when it starts to exert itself on someone's heart and make that sinner feel uneasy about their moral condition, without God's miraculous intervention into their life, that person holds it down. He hinders it. He checks it. He suppresses it. And for them, God's wrath is revealed. It's manifested. Finally, we see Paul examining this topic of God's wrath from a third perspective, not only the revelation of God's wrath and the object of God's wrath, but third, the vindication of God's wrath. I asked the question last time, is God being too hard on people? No, not at all. God is vindicated in manifesting his wrath on the ungodly and the unrighteous because verse 19 says that which is known about God is evident within them. Paul is justifying the position here that people who sin and who hinder the truth are responsible for their actions. They do have a knowledge of God. And so they're responsible to worship God. They're responsible to obey God. They have some truth. And what truth is Paul talking about here? And how have all people received this truth? That which is known about God, that which is knowable for them, is evident within them. And I pointed out that preposition within really means among. God has made it evident among men, in their midst, among people. And he does this, as we'll see even more here this morning, he does that through his works of creation. This is the knowledge of God that is available to all people. Knowing about him that is available, knowledge about him that is available through the nature of the world itself. But this truth is more than just available. Notice he says in verse 19 that God made it evident. There was a deliberate self-disclosure by God in his works of creation. The knowledge about him that's manifested is a result of that. It is evident only because God has chosen to disclose himself that way. And that brings us to verse 20 today. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The little word for there at verse 20 is important. It introduces this verse, but it lets us know that Paul is continuing what he was saying in the previous verse. He's continuing this reasoning about the knowledge of God and why his wrath is vindicated, it's validated. Now he's explaining, though, more specifically, what is made known to people and how it is that God made that disclosure. God's made his evident, verse 20 says, his invisible attributes. His invisible attributes. Literally in the Greek, it is his invisible things. His invisible things. It's what we call an oxymoron, if you think about it. I believe certainly it's intentional by the Spirit here and through the Apostle Paul. Think about it. Something that is invisible is also something that is called now visible and revealed. What's being made visible is something invisible. Now, the Old Testament regarded God that way. God as being invisible to human beings. And that if a human actually did see God, the Old Testament points out that that person then would die. It reminds you of a few passages in that regard. Genesis 32, verse 30. Talking about Jacob. Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face here, yet my life has been preserved. He saw something about God. Many times the Old Testament calls that revelation of God, the angel of the Lord, this visitation of God in some way to man. He saw God in some way, yet he says, my life has been preserved. Why do you say that? Well, to really see God, if I've seen him literally the way he is, the invisible God, I'd be dead. Exodus 33, verses 20 to 23, that famous story about Moses seeing God. But remember how that went? Here's what God said to Moses in Exodus 33. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. He goes on to say, so here's what I'll do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to cover you with my hand until I pass by. And what you're going to see is my glory. He says, I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back, but not my face. It's an Old Testament way of saying if you really see God, really who he is, the invisible God, you're going to die. One of my favorite stories is Judges 13. The parents of Samson, the angel of the Lord came to visit the mother and then also the father, Manoah. In Judges 13, Manoah understood what that meant. It says Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, God himself. Verse 22, so Manoah said to his wife, "We're going to die. It's over. We've seen God." Earlier in that, Judges 6, Gideon said this. Judges 6, verses 21 and following. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord that he was speaking to, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord." The Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Don't worry. Don't fear. You're not going to die." John chapter 1, let's go to the New Testament, verse 18. John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see Christ. But no one has really seen God, the invisible God. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. These words of praise to the Lord, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So it's very clear in Scripture. That's the perspective that we're given of God, that God himself is the invisible God. Yet this passage in Romans says he has made known his invisible attributes, his invisible things. Paul goes on to explain that what he means by those invisible things. The invisible attributes. He says his eternal power and his divine nature. These properties of God, they can't be seen, yet they are seen. Let's look at these two expressions. God's eternal power. Paul actually uses an unusual word here for the word eternal. There's a more common word found in the Scriptures. It's a word that you would find in a phrase that has the word eternal life in it, for example. It's a different word, eternal, there. That's the common one. It's derived from a word that has to do with time and age. Eternal life. Paul here, though, uses a different term because here he's speaking of God's being, his essential being. There is something about the essence of God. He says that God, in the essence of who he is eternal. So he chose a word that means something like this in English. Alwaysness. Okay. God is a God of alwaysness. He always exists. It's only used here and one other time in Jude, verse 6. Paul is obviously emphasizing the fact that God existed before anything else did, before the foundation of the world. So we call that his eternality. That's one of his attributes. That the God who created everything, what we see when we see what he has done, we're called to ponder something about eternality, about existing before the world was created, that there was a God who was there. And eternality, by definition, for God goes both ways. So here we have, God is eternal, and since it goes both ways, he is unchanging. Everything about him is unchanging. He does not improve. He does not diminish. We have a word for that, his immutability. That's included in this concept here. His eternality, his immutability. But Paul does add that word power. So what he's emphasizing is that this eternality and this immutability is manifested in power. So God is eternally powerful. He's eternally omnipotent. That's who he is. God is the eternal, unchanging, omnipotent God. That, Paul says, is revealed this way. So is his divine nature. Another unusual word, the word nature here. Divine nature, it's a term. It's only found here in the New Testament, found nowhere else in Scripture. And with this term that we see in our English words, divine nature, Paul is summarizing all the attributes that have to do with anything about divinity. It's what it means to be God. Everything that would conjure up the concept of perfection, that's who God is. He is perfect in essence. perfect in being. It is perfection in every sense of the word perfection. So Paul is saying that what is revealed is God himself. The very nature of what it means to be God. All that it would mean to be perfect and to be divine. God has revealed and made manifest something that is invisible, his invisible things, his eternal power and his divinity. Well, how long have these invisible attributes been visible? Paul says the revealing of these attributes has been going on since the creation of the world. And the term here, creation, is actually referring to the act of creating. Since the moment there was an act of creating something. From that moment on, these attributes, these invisible things, have been seen. The created world, from its initial formation, is making the invisible God visible. Now, the word world here is that familiar word cosmos. Paul is using in its widest sense here, meaning universe. Sometimes we think of the world only from the human perspective, and many times it's used that way. The world we live in. But this is used in its broadest sense. Originally, the word cosmos meant ornament or decoration. And certainly it was used to denote the universe that way, that the universe is the greatest ornament that there is, the greatest jewel that you could possibly look at and see, the universe. Over time, it came to have this added word arrangement or order. So Paul says, since the creation, since the act of creation, creating the universe, the system of arrangement and order, this incredible decoration, this incredible ornament. Since that occurred from that moment onward, the order and the arrangement that's in the heavens as well as on earth, every aspect of the universe, is bearing witness to the invisible God. Bearing witness to his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divinity. The fact that Paul is referring to the created world here is as being the medium that God used is confirmed by another phrase there in verse 20. What has been made. It's through what has been made. So God, in his very essence, is hidden from human sight. And really, if you saw him in any other way besides this, Scripture says you couldn't handle it. But God, of his own choice as a sovereign God, self-disclosure, revealed his invisible things, at least this, his eternal power and the fact that he's divine, that he's perfect, through the things that are made. What's hidden from human sight? Now that essence is seen. It's visible. There's much about him, much of him that can be seen then in the things that have been made. And since this revelation goes all the way back to the very beginning, there has not been a time in man's history on the human timeline where there's been an absence of this testimony about God, the testimony through creation. And since it's the universe that bears the imprint of God's power and the imprint of God's nature, then we're talking about a revelation that is not corrupted by man in any way. And we're talking about a revelation of God's invisible things that can't be stopped by man in any way. It cannot be destroyed by man. Think about what lost man has done through the history of the human race. When it comes to dealing with God and the message of truth, they have destroyed churches. They've destroyed and burned books. They've confiscated Bibles and destroyed them. They've pulled down crosses. Anything that would represent the Christian faith has been hated. And they can do that. But what they can't do is stop the proclamation about God in the seasons, the stars, the arrangement, the various suns. There is a voice still going out that says there is an eternally powerful and divine being who is God. Now, this revelation that all men are exposed to is called natural revelation or general revelation. And it's called general revelation not because of the subject matter, but because of who has access to it. It is information about God generally available to all people all time. It does not stop. There's another kind of revelation that is the Word of God called special revelation. Hold your place here, and obviously we cannot talk about this without reading once again Psalm 19. So turn to that great passage that gives us a little window into understanding general revelation and the message about God. And then there's a such thing as special revelation that's more specific, that is the Word of God. In Psalm 19, you find both. In verses 1 to 6, you have this general revelation that applies to our text today. Let me read it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That's saying His glory, His divinity, His essence of His being, and that He's a powerful God. He can do things, the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The sun goes down, the revelation does not start. Another kind of revelation, another aspect of it kicks in. The stars, the moon. There's no speech in the sense of words, verse 3 says. It's not that kind of voice that's heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Notice how accurate that is in verse 6 about the sun. That's general revelation. There is this message of God's eternal, invisible, divine attributes being sent out to mankind. We won't read it, but you start getting in verse 7 and following, the law of the Lord. That's His written revelation. This was a wonderful quote by Abraham Lincoln about this idea of general revelation. Listen to what he said. I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God. It is impossible. Paul says it's seen and it's understood, but what is meant when he says that human beings see and understand? You need to look at the terms. These attributes have been clearly seen, and that translates a verb found only here in the New Testament. Here's another one, which is used of actual vision. He's talking about what your eyes do. Your physical eyes physically look at and see these things. With our eyes, we see things God has created, and man's intellect is perfectly capable of taking note of that, cognizance of these things. So he adds that word, they're being understood. They're clearly seen and they're being understood. That refers then to inner perception. My eyes externally see it. My mind understands it. We see certain visible things and thereby perceive things that are invisible. With our minds, we come to conclusions then about what our eyes see. So what's he saying? All people from all time period, by looking on the visible world, perceive what is invisible and do understand that there is a God who is in control. They do understand that there is a God who has been a creator. And most important, because of that, mankind perceives that there is an accountability to that God. Yet the passage has already told us what lost man does with that truth, that he does understand and he does see. What does he do with it? He hinders it. He suppresses it. So you have seeing people who don't see. You have perceiving people who do not perceive. And it's a deliberate choice on their part. Despite the evidences of God, the Gentiles, the nations, make this deliberate choice to hinder the truth and be ignorant. And that means they're therefore liable to the wrath of God because of that deliberate choice. And Paul is making that point here. It's clear that this includes every single person always. So back to that common question I posed at the beginning. That old question. What about the heathen world? I mean, if they have no Bible, how can they be expected to honor and worship God? Do they deserve the wrath of God? Are the heathen really lost? And Paul is saying here, the answer is yes. they do deserve the wrath of God. The handiwork of God in creation is not beyond their comprehension. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the most primitive tribe that has ever existed in human history. In that moral consciousness of that tribe, in the moral conscience of even those individuals, they have enough data to know this. There is a God who's created this, and I must be accountable to Him. I must worship Him. You know, because of that, what have all people of all time created? All people have come up with some concept of ethical values. Every tribe, every nation has come up with some concept of ethical virtues. Regardless of the people, regardless of the time period in history, regardless of the peculiarities of their culture, all people know this. There is a concept called right, and there is a concept called wrong. And they flesh it out in their own culture. They come up with definitions of it, but the concept itself, they do have. There is a right and there is a wrong. Like I said, you see it even in the most pagan cultures. What do pagan cultures do? They create idols. And what do they call those idols? They call them gods. And what do with those gods? They revere them. They think of them as having supernatural power and characteristics. And that's just demonstrating in their hearts that there is a knowledge then of a divine sovereign being. They would even ascribe divine attributes to things that they would use to represent a god, whether it's a rock or some other object, they'll assign attributes to it. They know those qualities belong to what God would be. They know that God has to be mighty. They know God is invisible ultimately. They know God is somehow just and perfect. And that this God must hate things that are wrong, whatever these wrong things are. You see, the heathen know a lot more than we think. There's an article in this written by Leith Samuel. The article was called The Heathen Lost. An article written back in 1961 in his magazine. And it points all this out. He makes an interesting point that if you study all the tribes of the heathens in history, what you don't find among them are atheists. No atheists. They believe in a God. They believe in some sort of higher being. Every tribe of people that's ever been discovered, however small, however depraved, has even had some system of worship of that God. The article goes on to point out that the heathen found in so-called primitive tribes know somehow that in points in time that they have displeased this God in some way. They may be inaccurate in their understanding of it, but they have that concept. There was a right and there was a wrong, and somehow I committed the wrong, and now this God is displeased with me, and I am accountable to Him for that. They seem to know that their sins need to be punished in some way. Somehow, sin and the wrong needs to be atoned for. So what do? They seek ways of appeasing this angry deity. Archaeology, history, they both demonstrate that. The universality of sacrifice in human religions from the very earliest of times, trying to appease this God. I'll even quote a few pagans from the past. One is named Pharaoh. After the plague of the locusts, Exodus chapter 10, here's what Pharaoh said in verse 16 of Exodus 10. Talking to the Israelites, I have sinned against the Lord your God. You see it behind the words of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. The Israelites were about to have a battle with the Philistines, and so they decided the Ark of the Covenant would help them. So they took the Ark of the Covenant with them when they were about to fight the Philistines. So here's what happened, what the Philistines said. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, the God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods, the same gods who smote the Egyptians with all those kinds of plagues back in the wilderness. The Philistines were heathens. They understood the concept. Just as we read in verse 19 already, the fact of God's existence is evident within them. It's evident among them because God has made it evident. We can conclude this about creation. Creation is not dumb. The voice of the natural world is loud and clear and accurate that there is an all-powerful, perfect Creator. It's not so much that creation has its own voice when we read Psalm 19 in this passage. Or as one man wrote, it's not so much that creation is the one singing. No, it's the Creator that's singing. It's the Creator that's speaking. And He's using the medium of the world that He created to sing. I think it's appropriate to add one more thought about all this. About the idea that every nation has an understanding of truth. It's something else just to keep in mind here. All the nations came from one original family, Adam and Eve and their family. Bit of a dysfunctional family, as psychology would try to say today. A sinful family. But nevertheless, all nations came from that one original family. And so you know what? Think about it. It follows then the nations that come after that once had some knowledge of truth originally given to mankind that was even being passed down verbally by tradition. That's how truth was passed on. Do you know Noah's father, for over 50 years of his own life, was a contemporary of Adam? You don't think the story was being told? Passed on to other people? He would have had a knowledge about God and what happened in the garden. And that knowledge would have been passed on by tradition. And then the flood comes. And once again, you have, after the flood, every single human being on the earth had truth. Noah, his family, started over. They passed on that information on to succeeding generations. So the human race developed. Each generation, each tribe had some knowledge because of what was being passed on from the very beginning. That original source was corrupted, perverted, as mankind lapsed more and more into its paganism and heathenism. And that began to then be reflected in the systems of sacrifice. Among all those neighbors that Israel had to deal with, all those polytheistic neighbors. But all along the way, truth was there. And the testimony of God who created everything was being made evident. So you add that together to tradition of truth being passed on from Noah and his family once they started the human race over. Then the ongoing testimony of creation. And you understand why then God is not uninterested in all this. He's not uninterested and passive when the world ignores Him. The inhabitants of the world are responsible before Him. They're responsible to acknowledge the fact of His existence. And they're responsible to act according to that light that they do possess. But they don't. What they do with whatever degree of knowledge they have, what they do with whatever they've seen and understood has been given to us, they hinder it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. And the reality is this, if they did have more light, they would still do the same thing. They would make the deliberate choice to repress and suppress that truth as well, because that's what they want to do. They desire to do it. Even though they may have believed in a God, they don't want ultimately the kind of God that creation does present. It's a deliberate ignorance. A key phrase then is found then at the end of verse 20. In fact, it's the key to the proper understanding of all that Paul is saying here. So that, verse 20 says, they are without excuse. This revelation is universally rejected. As people turn from knowledge of God, the true God, to the gods of their own making and their own design, they adjust God to be the way they want Him to be. Revelation is universally rejected. And that's vital to understanding that God's then condemnation of sin is just. His judgment of all sinners is vindicated because people are without excuse. because of the revelation of his invisible attributes in creation, that renders all people then responsible for their condemnation, their own condemnation. There's a verdict then hanging over them. It's the word condemned. That stands over the people that you and I meet every day, just as much as over the people that Paul was dealing with, just as much as over the heathen tribes. People around us are living their lives with this verdict over them. They have been constantly surrounded on all sides by and have possessed within their own selves the evidence of God's eternal power and divinity. They too have chosen not to allow themselves to be led into a recognition then of who God really is. When you find a person who can look out at the created universe and fail to see the power, the Godhead, the divinity of God, you have found someone that is hindering the truth. They're deliberately choosing to hold it down and to limit it. They'll accept just enough that they want, perhaps. If they claim to be an atheist, you know there is no such thing. They've made a deliberate choice to hinder the truth. This person that you find, what they're really saying by redefining God and hindering with the truth that's all around them all the time, that person is saying, I don't care about God. I don't care about being accountable to God. What he's really saying is, I don't care then about my sin. And it's their own fault that they do not see. So Scripture is clear, the sinner, all sinners, are without excuse. Interesting term, their excuse. It's the term in Greek, an, a prefix, apologetos, apology, apologetics. It's our word defense. They are without any kind of defense. They cannot say, well, if I'd known more, I might have believed it. No, they intentionally chose to repress what they had. But they may not have heard about Jesus. It's just not fair. Doesn't matter. Since man doesn't care about his sin, he would therefore not care about a Savior. The gospel would mean nothing to him, even if he did hear it. So what do we do with all this? First of all, we have to admit it. Every person is without excuse, because every person, whether they're first century pagan or 20th century or whatever century we're in now, materialist, they have a knowledge of God and they spurn that knowledge in favor of idolatry of some kind. Either a literal idol or the idol of materialism. And this foolish and culpable ignorance and rejection of the knowledge of God is repeated in every generation by every individual. That's why Scripture says all stand under this awful reality of the wrath of God that we've been looking at. And that's why Scripture says all are in desperate need of the justifying power of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. They need a touch, a miraculous touch by God. So the reality of all this punctuates something. It does punctuate the importance of the gospel. And the reality of this punctuates the need to proclaim the gospel. This passage makes it clear that general revelation is not enough to save somebody. It damns people. Every day it is sending out then an ultimate conclusion of a verdict of condemnation. Nature points to this eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Creator. But beyond that, it does not speak. Man needs more than that. He needs a personal Redeemer. And nature doesn't make a mention of a Savior, so we are under compulsion to tell people about Christ. Because it's in the fullness of Him that the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 1 says. Natural revelation is making every person responsible without excuse. So we must tell people the rest of the story. This does punctuate that. Punctuate something else for me. We have the assurance that even though sinners are continually suppressing the truth, and that's what they're going to do, we know that God has those in every generation that He is going to draw to Himself out of that pool of condemned people. Every generation, people that He's going to draw to Himself. and going to take them beyond that, and he's going to open their hearts to embrace the truth of that gospel message. And that gives me great, great hope to know that he's that kind of God. And he's been doing it. He's doing it now. He's going to continue to do it. We then are incredible vehicles of another voice, another speech that pours out the speech of special revelation of who Christ is and what he did. And God is a gracious God, and he's ready to reach out to the worst kind of wretch on earth if that is what God's desire is to do. So you and I have this incredible opportunity to be tools and instruments in his hand. So what do? We give the gospel to anybody and everybody. I don't know whom God is going to draw to himself out of that pool of condemned people. I just know he does it. And when he does it, they go beyond just understanding there is a God. They become convicted of their sin, and they want forgiveness for their sin. And we get to tell them, and God is going to save them. I don't think our urgency and our motivation in communicating the gospel will ever be as great as Paul's until we wrestle with the reality that God is a God of wrath, and all men are without excuse. Let's pray. Father, this has been what we call a heavy 3-week study of such a sobering topic, your wrath, that all people are condemned. And that whether there have been primitive tribes or tribes of people here in America all around us, ultimately all people have been the same. They have the truth. They don't want the truth. Or they want only their definition of the truth. Lord, once we were like that, and you and your grace came to us and drew us to yourself, and you gave us new life, you opened our eyes to embrace the gospel message. Thank you for saving us out of that state of condemnation. But Lord, make us diligent now and excited about telling people about Christ, because you have more of your people that you're bringing to yourself, and we can be used in that great enterprise. In our Savior's name, amen.